Amen. That's a great way to pray. And please turn with me to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2. Verse 15 is what we'll be looking at today, finishing up this chapter that we've been on for several weeks now. Titus 2, looking at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Some of you missed it already. You were still turning there, and I'm already done reading the text. I know what you're thinking. That's it? One verse? One verse on authority of all things? What were you thinking? Was it a busy week? You didn't have time to preach like a next chapter? To help answer that question, I want to bring you back to a conversation I had with some friends of mine who were visiting here a couple weeks ago. They both went to seminary with me in Los Angeles, and one of them works for the school now, another lives in Arkansas now as a financial advisor. But we were driving down 41 in traffic, of course, and the conversation came to be about some of the slogans that our school had had over the years. Christian institutions are typically good at what they do. That's the Bible, preaching, teaching. They typically stink at things like marketing, and my school was no exception. They had no clue how to brand or how to have a slogan, so they were always kind of bouncing back and forth. And while they were in their rotation of a slogan that they thought would best fit the school, they actually stumbled across a really good one. Unfortunately, they only went with it for like 6 months and then switched to something else. But I loved it. I think you'll love it too. Every word inspired, every word preached. Every word inspired, every word preached. That wasn't just a sentiment of the school. That's something that's fundamental to me. And I think knowing this church is something that's fundamental to us. We believe that every part of the scriptures have been inspired from God. They are His very words. And because of that, every part of the Bible, every piece, every section, every word should be preached. Even short verses. Even short verses on taboo subjects such as authority. And authority is indeed a taboo subject in our day. One author noted, authority is a dirty word in our culture. Authority stands in our way. It stops us from doing what we want to do. It interrupts our personal freedom. There seems to be some truth to this, doesn't there? I mean, you've all heard the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Even more than the saying, you've probably experienced it. Maybe you can remember that first time your parents put your older brother or sister in charge. Was that a good experience for you? This person who was already rather annoying but your equal then all of a sudden became your boss, and they became the tyrant in the home. Or maybe you've known the coworker who was a pretty nice guy until he scored that promotion and eventually transformed into this tyrannical, intolerant, inhumane jerk who gives him the right to tell you what to do. You've been at the company longer, and now he's the boss. What changed? Authority changed. I say this with all sensitivity. The first two may be lighthearted. I'm not being funny at all here. In a crowd this size, it's very likely that some of you have suffered under the iron fist of an abusive parent or a domineering spouse. Or even a dictatorial pastor. Authority can be a scary thing. It really does seem like it has the tendency or the capacity to turn people into sadistic maniacs. All of a sudden they get this title, they get this position, and then they're something different than what they were. And in many ways, every one of us in here have tried to subtly protect ourselves against the threat of authority. Our culture has taught us this. It's commended that we scrub out the stains of authority from, like, the marriage relationship. Husbands and wives should no longer acknowledge authority. That's archaic. That's patriarchal. Marriage is not the traditional dance where the husband takes the lead, but now it's more like a slow dance where we both take turns. We've tried to scrub out authority in the educational system. I noticed this just a couple years ago as my kids entered the new schooling system. It seemed like the teachers and the principal at that school wanted the kids to engage in dialogue. Students no longer sit in straight rows facing the teacher, but now they sit in these study groups facing one another. There doesn't need to be an authority up front. Now they can teach one another. They can come to the aid of one another. Now the teacher can engage in dialogue because we don't need an authority. We've tried to scrub out authority even in parenting, as moms and dads no longer tell children like what they're supposed to do and what they don't do, but instead they plead and cajole and beg. Even at the earliest ages, parents should avoid authority and command. It should be friends, not disciplinarians. And this is even true, this scrubbing out of authority is even true in the local church as well. Maybe you, it could be you, or maybe it could be someone you know. Someone who thinks to themselves, and tell me if this isn't fair or true, because I know people like this, who think of themselves as the self-made American. I mean, after all, as the self-made American, we think of ourselves as the ultimate authority under God in every area of our life, especially when it comes to our spiritual walk, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. After all, we can read our Bible and pray in the same way that a pastor can. We've heard plenty of teaching from our favorite radio preachers. We've even bought some books from a Christian bookstore. And we've benefited from those. So the question is asked is, why do I need a pastor? I mean, if he's fun to listen to or says things that I agree with, I'll happily sit under his teaching. But he doesn't have the right to define my beliefs. He doesn't have the right to challenge my behaviors. After all, he's got just as much authority to teach as I do. Or does he? The question before us today is, does authority play a role in God's design for the local church? Is it part of his plan? That's option A. Or is it just a social construct that we've employed because it seems to work? Or is it because leaders long for significance and they need titles like pastor or elder or preacher? The Apostle Paul would have none of it. He intended for churches to be well-run, well-ordered. We've seen that in the book of Titus. And in the vacuum of godly leadership, the wrong kind would fill in. That was his concern in chapter 1. And so he gave some, and clarified some responsibilities for the leadership of the church, right? I mean, he's writing to Titus. He's telling him exactly what needs to take place. He's telling him what kind of leaders he needs to pick and put in place. And we don't need to fall prey of that error that I warned you about a couple weeks ago where we seen that, or where we label this as a pastoral epistle only. This is just reading for those in the pastoral office. Remember, he may have written this to Titus, but he wrote it for the churches in Crete. It's the last verse in Titus that betrays that. It says, "Grace be to you all." He's not just speaking to Titus. He knows that other people are listening in. And so even the church itself needs to recognize that there's a leadership structure that God's designed. And that's why we have all this insight on the qualification of elders and the removal of false teachers and the content of the teaching. It's for us all. It's not just for the pastor. So there's a lot of work to be done in the island of Crete. A work that we, I mean, all of those people would play part of. And so it's clear enough. We've got, all right, get the right leaders in place, and then speak the right doctrine, and this doctrine will consist of certain beliefs and certain behaviors, and then Paul could just go ahead and move on to the rest of the letter, and yet, verse 15. Why didn't I cover it last week? Because it didn't fit the message last week. Why didn't I just push it into chapter 3? Because it doesn't belong in chapter 3. Clearly, God wanted those churches on the island of Crete to hear these words. Let's look at them again. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus God's word this morning invites us to consider the elders' authority. You could call it the pastor's authority, the Christian leader's authority. Whatever it is, he is speaking to Titus as an apostolic delegate, but what he says for Titus will apply to the men that he will appoint. We already see that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. He intends not only for Titus to say these things, but he intends for the properly appointed leadership to say these things, and he wants them to know that there's a certain measure of authority. But here's the deal. We need to know how this authority works for two reasons. This is so important for all of us. The first reason is we need to be able to leverage it for our benefit. We need to know how pastoral authority works so we can leverage it for our benefit. And secondly, so that we can protect ourselves against its abuses. Because it happens. We need to leverage it for our benefit. We need to protect ourselves against its abuses. It is your responsibility as a member of a church to understand how pastoral authority works so you can know how to leverage it for your benefit and so you can know how to protect yourself against its abuse. So we'll look at two aspects of the elder's authority. First, the elder's authority is confined to gospel beliefs and behaviors. The elder's authority is confined to gospel beliefs and behaviors. He doesn't just have authority to do or say whatever he wants to say. Notice in verse 15, those first three words, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. The authority is tied to a particular message. And here it's these things. What is he talking about? Well, Paul wanted the Cretans to understand that Titus and the future elders' authority was tied to the apostolic message and its intended impact. You know, the word here, declare, in your English translation, verse 15, is the same word that shows up at the beginning of the chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word teach, the word declare, they're both the same word in the Greek. It's an inclusio. He's letting them know, all right, here's the things you're, literally means to talk about. These are the things you're going to talk about, right? And then he gives them those things. And then he concludes it with, and these are the things that you talk about, pointing back up to what he just said. He wants them to know that the word here, talk, isn't a very descriptive one. It focuses more on the content of the message. He uses a very generic and bland word because he wants to keep the emphasis on what these men are to be talking about. And that is what we see in verses 2 through 14. Now, we've looked at that for 3 weeks. What was there? Well, in verses 2 through 10, what do we have? Behaviors, right? Behaviors that accord with sound doctrine. Behaviors. He started off with behaviors, and where did we end up last week? Verses 11 through 14, beliefs. Gospel behavior, gospel belief. These are the things that you are to talk about. This is what I have in mind. The elders' authority includes, but does not exceed, sound doctrine, and that which accords with it, to take straight from verse 1 of chapter 2. It's gospel beliefs and gospel behavior, sound doctrine and sanctified living, healthy teaching, holy living, declaratives and imperatives, concepts, conduct. You get it? But it's got to be tied to the gospel. It's got to be tied to the word. You want to see another example of this? We'll see it next week. But Paul's going to do the same thing in the next chapter. If you kind of skim over, like let your eyes just kind of read over chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you notice what he's got there is duties. There's a lot of imperatives. Don't do this, do this. But notice how things change at verse 4. He begins to talk about doctrine. You see it? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now he's talking doctrine. Now, he keeps giving doctrine all the way down to verse 8, and notice what happens here. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What do we have? Gospel concepts, gospel conduct. This is what the elders would have the authority to discuss. They would be re-revealing, they would be focusing on God's word, not their own. And so the question for us naturally is this: how do we know if the person that's up here preaching or at some other church is truly authorized to say what they're saying? Well, aren't you grateful that we live in a culture in which we have a copy of the Word of God for ourselves? We need to be like those Bereans that were so noble in Acts 17:11. Do you remember that? Paul is preaching. Paul is an apostle of Jesus, and yet they are commended in the text for searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They were looking to see in their Old Testament text if they could back up and find what Paul was saying in that text. So ultimately, they didn't just say, okay, Paul, whatever you says goes. They believed him, but they backed it up with Scripture. And that is our responsibility. So the ordained pastor or elder or teacher or preacher, whatever you want to call him, is authorized to speak authoritatively about biblical beliefs and doctrine and concepts. But that's not all. He also is authorized to talk about the implications of those for everyday living. It's also about behavior. And how do we know if he's abusing his authority? Well, do we see it there in the text or not? Is the text calling for this or not? Are the commands that I hear, this is the question, are the commands that I hear what the divine Lord commands of me, or is it what the human preacher prefers of me? There's a huge difference between the two. The elder's authority, like all human authority, must be anchored to something. Listen, let's make ourselves feel really comfortable here this morning. All human authority has very real inclusions and exclusions. God is the only one with absolute authority. Human authority always has inclusions and exclusions, rights and restrictions. And when these boundaries are recognized, we flourish. But when these boundaries are blurred, we flounder. Let me give you an example. What time is it? All right, so let's say that in about an hour you plan on leaving here and going to the taco shop across the street. Don't worry, they have not paid me to make this reference. All right, so as you make your U-turn here on Immokalee, you're waiting at the stoplight patiently. It's finally your turn. You start to take the left onto Tarpon Bay Boulevard, and then all of a sudden, somebody who is clearly inebriated comes barreling through the intersection, and runs through the red light, almost hits your car, and continues to proceed down Tarpon Bay Boulevard. And we've got some injustice. We've got a major problem. You are now anxious, panic-stricken, worried, concerned, until you see those red and blue lights. You know they're not coming for you. But they begin to immediately follow the perpetrator down the street. You're relieved. No one else's life is going to be at risk that day, at least by this individual, because the authorities have stepped in. It's a good thing. They've recognized that what they have the authority to oversee, it's been exercised. Justice in some way can be served. Society can flourish. You can enjoy your taco. Now, the cool thing about this story is, let's say while you're sitting on the patio over there eating your taco, you even see justice being served. You see the breathalyzer test. You see him walking the parking lot line. And you notice that they throw him in the back of a car, and he's taken off to jail. And while that's happening, the accompanying officer comes in, and he's clearly hungry as well. Why not? He's here. He wants something to eat. And yet, instead of getting in that long line, he marches his way straight up to your table. He flashes his badge and says, "Sir, ma'am, I'm going to need to confiscate your burrito." "But this is my lunch." "Ma'am, I don't want to make a scene here today. I don't want to wait in line. Give me your tacos or I'm going to have to take you in. Now, you were calm, cool, and relieved, but now you're all of a sudden, you felt the same way you did earlier, red in the face, outraged, frustrated, panic-stricken. Why? Because the same authority that calmed you is now the authority that concerns you. What's the difference between the two? The blurring of the boundaries. The difference between inclusion and exclusion. The difference between rights and restrictions. Authority properly exercised is good. Authority transgressed, authority used for its own benefit, that's a terror. And so Paul says, look, all of you who are going to exist in these churches need to understand that, yeah, the guy has authority, but he doesn't have absolute authority. He could tell you certain things, but there are certain things he cannot speak on. If this is true of civil authority, how much more true is it of spiritual authority? Pastors have rights. Of course they have rights. God set it up that way. We see this in the text. Insofar as they are speaking the word, but at the same time, pastors have restrictions. Insofar as they are not speaking God's word. Somebody helpfully pointed out to me this week that my authority as a pastor or an elder at this church starts at about Genesis chapter 1 and ends somewhere around Revelation 22 or 21. At the end, from beginning to end, what's in this book, there's the authority. This is what we know. Now, here's what I would have you point out to you today. You need to recognize the restrictions on pastoral authority so as to protect yourself. You want a practical point that you've probably never heard in a sermon before? Here it is. Recognize the restrictions on pastoral authority so as to protect yourself. There are two ways that pastors misuse authority that you should be on the lookout for. And it could be look out for it in my own life, look out for it in any of these elders or any other church you ever visit in your life. Here's the two extremes you have to be on the lookout for. One is abuse and the other is abdication. One is abuse, the other is abdication. What I mean by abuse is authoritarianism. This is when somebody takes on more authority than God has ever given them. You want a good excuse of authoritarianism in the pastoral office? Just look at the Roman Catholic Church. Here you have an entire institution that has taken on an authority for itself that the God's Word has never given it. They do not have the authority to pronounce you right before God. That is God's job. They cannot make up certain things and say, well, you know, we've never done this in the past, but all of a sudden we want you to understand that Mary should be venerated. She's perpetually a virgin and she is your co-redemptress. That's not in the scriptures. You have no authority to say that. What they've done is that they've actually come up with this second branch of authority called the magisterium, which is like their collection of traditions and sayings from the popes and councils all through the years. And instead of placing those things under the word, I'm a fan of godly tradition, they've placed it over the word. And so when we come to clear statements like you're saved by grace through faith alone, they say, no, 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 no. You're saved by grace through faith alone plus the things that you can do in conjunction with the church, like baptism and last rites and penance and confession. That's abuse, my friends. And we don't just sit back and say, hey, we're going to let that happen. We need to point that out to people. If somebody is in an abusive relationship, we would want to rescue them from that. Look, you know people in this community who sit under that abuse every week. And it's texts like this that help us understand, no, they don't have the right to do that. That's abuse. We look out for that. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. I don't mean to pick on them. There are churches that even in this area exist, typically more of a charismatic nature, that where the pastor himself takes on this super spiritual aura, and he all of a sudden begins to say that he has divine insight into your life, and he knows exactly what you need to do. He knows exactly who you need to marry. He knows exactly who you need to vote for. He knows exactly how much money you should give to the church. He knows how you should dress. He knows what movies you should watch. He knows where you should go for vacation. If you don't think this exists, this was actually a major movement in the 70s. It was called the Shepherding Movement. And the whole idea was that you weren't allowed to do anything without the permission of your elders. What the big key word was covering. You needed to be covered. And so they would tell people, well, look, okay, you can read the Bible for yourself, And you make your own decisions, except make sure that you go bring it to your pastor first so that you can get it covered and be under the blessing of God. Listen, there's nothing like that in the Scripture. There is no inherent authority in me. If I can't show you from this book who you need to vote for or how much money you need to give the church, just don't listen to me. By the way, I'm not going to try to tell you those things anyway because they're not in here. But that is an abuse of authority. Or especially in charismatic circles where somebody says, you know what, the Lord gave me a divine word and I believe that you should, and then fill in the blank. Soon as I say as a pastor, the Lord gave me a divine word, like how would you push back against that? Like, we're now past the point of conversation if I say, the Lord led me to do this, or the Lord told me this or that. Now it's going to be the Lord telling you versus the Lord telling me. Look, let's cut out all of that and let's just look straight to the Scriptures. If the counsel or the advice or the commands that I give you as a pastor or any elder at this church come from this book and you see them, great. Submit. If they don't, tell me or whoever to take a hike. There are limits to this authority. It's confined to these things. It's confined to gospel belief. It's confined to gospel behavior. And I don't think that we're in danger of this, but the truth is most cults in the United States happen because of some charismatic personality gets up and says, you should do what I say to. And some people, I don't want to say dumb enough, because they're being deceived by Satan. They've been deceived by Satan in such a way where they have fallen prey to this type of leadership. And what we're doing right now in this text is protecting you from that. They don't have the right to do that unless they can point to gospel belief or gospel behavior as exposed in the Word. But there's another danger. It isn't just the policeman coming and eating your tacos, but it's also the policeman who would not or will not arrest the drunk driver. I think this is the one that we don't think of as much. As Americans, we're on the lookout for authoritarianism. Like, we watch out for that like a hawk. But one of the things that we don't look out for is abdication. Abdication. The person who absolves themselves of the responsibility to say hard things in the Scriptures. The person who will only focus on gospel beliefs but never draw out the behavior. Or the person who only gives moralistic behavior suggestions but never gets to concrete belief. I mean, I think a good example of this, I don't pick on him too much, but I can do it now, is Joel Osteen anytime he shows up on CNN. When he's confronted about direct biblical truth, about hard things, is homosexuality really a sin? Well, I don't really know. Is there really a hell that God will send people to? Well, I can't be the judge. That's abdication. That is someone who has given up the authority that has been entrusted to them as a speaker of God's word, and that is just as dangerous as authoritarianism. Because you're led to believe that this person is going to tell you the truth, and yet they're withholding from you certain truths. How would you feel if your doctor did that to you? I really don't want to hurt their feelings. I know that their cancer markers are up, but man, this would really ruin their week. I'd hate for them to feel bad. That's malpractice. And in a similar way, if someone is not willing to say the hard things by means of belief or behavior, they have abdicated their responsibility. That is abuse of the pastoral office, and you should stay away from it. At the same time, we not only need to recognize restrictions on pastoral authority so as to protect ourselves, but we also need to recognize the rights of pastoral authority so as to progress ourselves. There are certain rights that are given to pastors, elders, for your progress, for your well-being. In some sense, the elder becomes the embodiment of the word. It's kind of like a principal at a school in some ways. I remember the first time that I went to a Christian school growing up, and they did an update on the rules. They changed the uniforms, everything. It was like between 9th and 10th grade. It was the most horrible thing. Because I just thought, you know, I know how things work. I know how they exist. I know the discipline system as it is. And then they did the update. I was required as a student to read this thing and sign it. And I was just, when I signed it, it was just words on a page. But you didn't know if they're really going to carry this out until the principal went through the hallway. Now, instead of just a paper, there's a person who's representing those things. And it put like a whole new level of seriousness to the new rules at the school. I wasn't able to get away with the things that I thought I would be able to get away with. That's a negative example. Let me give you a positive example. Every one of you in the room know basic facts about health and science and nutrition. You know that if you take in more calories than you burn, you're going to gain weight. You know that if you don't exercise on a regular basis, your muscles will atrophy. This is knowledge that you have. You can look these things up on any reputable website. You could get an encyclopedia and see how the human body works. You could check these things out. These facts are available to you. They're on a page, but doesn't it take it to a whole new level when somebody embodies those things and they work with you to point out, no, you shouldn't have eaten that. No, you should have exercised this week. What are they doing? Why does anybody ever hire a personal trainer? Because they want the embodiment of truth. They want somebody to represent that for them. In a similar way, pastors have been designed by God to embody truth. Do they embody it perfectly? Absolutely not. Not saying they do. But that's why those character qualifications were so important in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. What did he say he was looking for? Two things. You got to have two things. You got to have a guy that has the right kind of character, an exemplary, godly character, and you have to have a guy that is competent with the word. Well, what's going on now? Where Titus is going to ordain these pastors. He's going to set them loose to oversee these house churches, and they were going to be representing the word through how they lived and what they said, and this would be for the well-being of the congregation. And so they say things like, there is only one way to God. They say things like, man is born in sin as a rebel against God. Nobody wants to hear those things. Nobody naturally seeks out that advice. And yet the pastor is the one that's required to say those things, to remind the congregation of those things. They say things like, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ alone, through nothing else. They say that if you want to respond to the gospel, you need to do so in repentance and faith. They say things like Christ expects his people to live holy lives. These are beliefs. These are fundamental beliefs that you could read for yourself, but it's good to have somebody embody that and remind you of that. That's God's grace for your progress. It's the same thing with behaviors. How many people have you known in your life who claim to be Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-loyal Christians and yet are involved in some of the most obvious sins on the face of the planet and refuse to do anything about it? Probably the most classic example of this that I could give, and this isn't far-fetched at all, are those who are persisting in some form of sexual sin and yet still claim to be good Christians. I mean, I've literally known of people who were committing adultery and still praying together before their little soiree because they thought that they were still right with God. Nobody ever challenged them on it. Nobody ever called them out on it. And yet they were reading the same Bible you and I were reading. What did they need? How would they have benefited? I say this kindly, they would have benefited from somebody who's dedicated himself to the task to say, look, I know you may think this is okay, but the Bible clearly reveals that this is sin, this is wrong, you need to repent of this. And without getting too personal, I would say that my own family would have benefited from this if somebody would have told some of them who were involved in this kind of sin, if they would have the courage and the bravery to tell them, you should have repented of this. It's belief, it's behavior. I'll admit that this is a complex issue, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will clarify it because we all have 1,000 questions running through our mind. Well, what if he says this, and what if he says that? Or why didn't he say this? And we'll talk after. But the general principle is still there. God has authorized certain men to authoritatively represent his word on behalf of what you as a believer should believe and how you as a believer should behave. And it's exclusively tied to the word of God. So the elders' authority comes from God's word. And while his authority is confined to gospel beliefs and behavior, it is still a concrete and a real authority. But now let's see how this authority is applied. This is helpful. The elders' authority is applied through coaching and correction. The elders' authority is applied through coaching and correction. Notice the text again. Declare these things. exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now notice this. We typically think of authority as a harsh and mean thing, but I love this first word here. He says, I want you to get, church, I want you to get leaders that you're not just beating people over the head, but first and foremost, you are exhorting. The word I used was coaching. If the last command informed the content of the preaching, this one here informs the communication of it. And there's both things, exhortation and rebuke, and there's an intentional contrast between the two. The word exhort is not one that we use very often. It literally means to call out alongside, to call out alongside. Sometimes it means to comfort, other times it means to encourage, sometimes it means to conciliate or to urge. You're not going to find this in the lexicon, but as I try to put all these words together, the word coach really does come to mind. I mean, really, someone who comes alongside to encourage, to exhort. What Titus and the future elders do with the believers in the churches is to come alongside them, to encourage them, to exhort them. They were to use their authority to guide them into greater expressions of godliness and good works that would put the gospel on display. Authority is not a harsh or bad thing. It authors life. Think of the term, authority, author. Like a good teacher, like a good homeschool mom. Preachers positively point out the right way and encourage and conciliate and urge. I like that idea of coming alongside it. It reminds me of a parent trying to teach their child to ride a bike. I had that privilege this weekend, maybe a day late and a dollar short. I'm sorry, Eden, that you were 11 when I taught you how to ride a bike. We should have done this a long time ago. But this weekend was the weekend for us. I'd promised it to her Monday, I guess. And I was like, all right, we're going to get it. We're going to be able to figure out how to ride the bike. And it was such a great experience because for the other kids, I never taught them. They just kind of learned. There's this little bike called a Strider bike. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it doesn't have any pedals. And kids just teach themselves, thereby robbing parents of that joy of taking a training wheel off and all that kind of thing. So anyway, we had to do it the old-fashioned way with Eden. And so what I did yesterday was we took a towel and I wrapped it around her waist. And I held on to the back of the towel, and I was using this to balance her, to hold her up. Now, all the while, I'm not giving suggestions. I'm giving commands. All right, you need a strong push. Pedal, pedal, balance, balance. Don't get out of the bushes. You know, like, there is no, there was no suggesting going on. But at the same time, though, it wasn't harsh. I wasn't saying, like, what's your problem? Why'd you fall? It was like, no, let's get back up. It's okay. All right, let's try again. All right, we're going to make a little more progress. You ready? I'm going to take the towel off now. You ready? Go, go, go. And I've got an awesome video of her being able to ride a bike successfully. Isn't that what the pastor does? He's not just beating people over the head with his authority. I mean, he's like, it's objective. He's telling the truth. Like, you got to do it this way. You can't do it this way. But he's coming alongside. He's encouraging. He's exhorting. What a great use of authority. We're trying to send somebody independently down the path of the Christian life. We want them to be able to make progress. Look, pastoral work, pastoral authority, if you will, is largely positive. It is exhorting. It is encouraging. It is conciliating. It's not harsh. It's not mean. But all that being said, there are times in which pastors have to rebuke. There are times in which there does need to be more concrete correction. That word rebuke means to refute, to expose error. It's exactly what Paul did, by the way, in Titus 1:13. Do you remember this? Now, he models this for the pastors there. And I want you to see it. I accidentally lost my place, so I'm going to turn back to Titus. All right. Go to chapter 1 again and notice verse 9. He's given the qualifications of an elder. Notice this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Okay, pause. What's that? There's his authority. What's he holding to? The trustworthy word. Notice this. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Pause. Translation's going to throw you off here, but guess what give instruction is? Exhort. Same word. And now notice this. And to rebuke those who contradict it. Now this one's clearer, isn't it? The elder has a responsibility to exhort and rebuke. Now notice what Paul does beginning in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Pause again. So the first thing he's doing, he doesn't jump to the exhortation. He gets to that in chapter 2. He gets to the refutation, to the rebuke. And he's saying, like, guys, we're going to ordain you. We're going to appoint you because there are some guys loose in these churches that you need to correct. And Paul serves up a pretty strong correction. I mean, you notice what he calls them there. He says that they are upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. He calls them liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He tells the elders that they need to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Notice what he says in verse 16 about them. Now, this is strong language. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Wow. All right, there may be a time to run alongside the bike, but it sounds like there's sometimes you just kick the bike over. Like, this is really strong. Look, it does make me think of parenting, because I think that the normal tone of our parenting probably should be the calm, easygoing, encouraging, coaching voice, but we all know there are times in which we must raise it. Not when we're ticked off and frustrated. If you're doing that, please repent of it and stop. But I'm talking about times where you need to get their attention. Times when you've told them that they need to stay in a certain area, they don't need to head out toward the road, and yet they get closer to the road anyway. And so you call out and say, hey, come back, you're getting a little too close to the road. And then for some reason unbeknownst to you, they just make a beeline for the road. And what do you do at that point? You don't say, man, I wish they'd come back. You yell with everything within you because you know that their life is at stake. And there are sometimes where elders, if you will, yell with everything within them because they know that someone's life is at stake. Not all the time, but sometimes. I would hope that even as I've been preaching through Titus, that the things that I get the most stern about, the things that I'm the most passionate about, I hope that they're the things that are most tied to the gospel. I've tried to check my own heart in this, because it's really easy to just, you know, get the preacher voice about things that you prefer, but the truth of the matter is, there are people in this congregation who have deceived themselves into thinking that they are Christians when they are really not, and every once in a while it just grabs me and it burdens me. And I say, please, understand what you're doing. Your life does not line up with what the gospel says would be produced in your life. Is it because I'm angry? Is it because I had too much caffeine? No, it's because what other platform do I have? Do we have? Not all the time, but sometimes. Preachers not only exhort, but they rebuke. And they do it with love. They do it with all authority. William Barclay, a commentator of the last century, brilliant man, said, the eyes of the sinner must be open to his sin. The mind of the misguided must be led to realize its mistake. The heart of the heedless must be stabbed awake. The Christian message is not opium to send men to sleep. It is a blinding light which shows them as they are and God as He is. And so he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There's a responsibility for the leaders here, and there's an obligation for the people. Let me address leaders first. Whether you're an elder at our church now or you aspire to be an elder at our church, Titus and the elders had a responsibility to be confident with truthful conduct, content. They were to communicate both conduct and content. There's nothing that you hide from. See, it's easy for people to think of the guy that's standing behind the pulpit as the person who's supposed to have authority, and I think he should. But remember, who is Titus concerned about? Who is Paul concerned about? He's concerned about all the leaders of that church. So sometimes elders may exercise authority in settings apart from a pulpit, apart from stage lights. They exercise authority in one-on-one conversations, in counseling situations, through seminars. And in all of those, elders, whether you're a paid staff person or whether you're a lay person, you have a responsibility to exercise this authority on behalf of God. This isn't just the senior pastor. And may I say that the same thing would apply for the people as well as you think about your leadership, the church that you belong to. I realize that some of you are visiting, and you have pastors at your church as well. All of them are to be regarded with this kind of authority. Some people inevitably say, who gave you the right? Who are you to tell me what to do? Do you not think that Titus would have experienced this, especially as he makes his way into some of these house churches in which these false teachers have already entrenched themselves? They're like ticks. They don't move out really quickly, do they? And so how is he going to get them out? And when they say to him, who gave you the right? You know what he was going to do? He was going to read them this letter and say, let no man disregard you. Do this with all authority. Paul gave me this right. Well, who gave Paul this authority? Well, you look back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Paul says, I was commanded by God to do this. See, ultimately you're able to point back the chain of authority. Titus was able to point back to Paul. Paul was able to point back to Christ. Christ is authorized by God himself to gather and institute this new church. This is the way that God designed it. And elders in a similar way should be able to point back and say, God did this. He's the one that appointed me through the church's recognition. I now have this office, this authority. You know, it's a verse that we don't look at very often, but I would encourage you just to kind of see it with your own eyes to buttress this point. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. By the way, if you ever do hear this verse too much, you might be in the wrong church. But you should hear it every once in a while. Hebrews 13, 17. This is God's plan that some people would have leadership. Notice this. Hebrews 13, 17. Remember, we said, is this a human construct? Is this something we made up? Well, it really does seem to be part of God's plan. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I even like how he closes with personal advantage. Now again, I've never referenced this verse, I don't think, like, and had anybody turn to it in my preaching before. So I'm not, just to be clear, for those of you who are visiting, I don't go around, like, point this thing out all the time. But it is a command in the Scriptures. It says, obey those who have the authority over you, but notice how it ends, because if you resist this, it's not going to be of advantage to you. It's for your good. It's for your good. It's not for theirs. It's for your benefit. So the practical application of this is that we should embrace the life-giving nature of pastoral authority. When done properly, it's not just thunderbolts and lightning. Notice and listen to this. You don't have to turn there. It'll take you forever. But God views authority rightly ordered as such a beautiful thing. It was actually a former pastor of mine who pointed this out to me, and I had never seen it before. You're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, or getting to the end. And in 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 and 4, check this out today, and I would encourage you to read the first few verses as well. It says, the God of Israel has spoken. Notice how he characterizes authority here. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, this is David speaking, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Wow. What a beautiful picture. This is God's view of human authority. And so the encouragement for us is, yeah, let your pastor, elders, coach you into godliness. They're there for your benefit. This is a good thing. This is God's design. And I say this kindly. If you're here, you're visiting, or if you've been here a while and you haven't submitted to the authority of the elders here or at some other church, do it. It's for your benefit. Make yourself known to them so that they can pray for you, so that they can encourage you, so that they can coach you. You know, for us here, by the way, we're going to be receiving some new members today, and people wonder, like, well, what's the difference between me and the other person that's sitting in the pew? Here's the only difference. They actually came to us and said, hey, we want to be a part of the church here, and here's some things that we think you need to know about me to better care for me while I'm here. That's all that happens. Nothing magical. We don't do some secret, you know, ceremony, anointing oil. I mean, there's nothing like that. It's just, they came to us and said, hey, I want to be a part of the ministry here. I want you to care for me. I believe that God would have you lead me, and you need to give an account. So therefore, I just want to let you know, this is what's going on in our life. This is my understanding of the gospel. This is how you could best shepherd me. You know what the elder does? Said, you know what, I want to do that. I'm going to pass this on to the congregation so they can do that too. And see, my point is, like, doesn't that just seem like God's design? Like, does it really seem like we just made this up? Like, do you really think that God intends for you just to be a ghost and not have a relationship with a pastor? No. This is part of what He wants for you. Maybe a helpful way to understand the authority of the elder is to compare it to the authority of a doctor. While there are many differences, I think there are more similarities. It was the Puritans, actually, who first labeled pastors as physicians of the soul. Physicians of the soul. J.I. Packer, theologian, Puritan historian par excellence, summarizes this view of the Puritans, where he says, a physician's business is to check, restore, maintain the health of those who commit themselves to his care. In the same way, the minister should get to know the people in his church and encourage them to consult him as a soul doctor. If there is any kind of spiritual problem, uncertainty, bewilderment, or distress, they are to go to the minister and tell him. And the minister needs to know enough to give them health-giving advice. That was the Puritan ideal. Do you see the similarities? All right, think about it. Your doctor has authority, does he not? I mean, like, there's been educational, professional, and governmental standards that grant him the authority to practice medicine. And despite all that authority and credibility, let's keep something in mind, he still only possesses what I would call an authority of counsel, not an authority of command. What I mean by that is, he can't make you take the medicine he prescribes. He can't force you to stop eating fried foods as much as he would like to. He can't physically constrain you to exercise. At the end of the day, this is what he's got. He can provide counsel on the basis of accepted standards of medical knowledge and his accredited expertise in diagnosing the human body. That's all he's got. Guess what? You can even get advice from other people. You can even get a second opinion. You can go to WebMD yourself. I think some of you do that anyway, trying to save some money. But spiritually speaking, my friend, this is what pastors and elders are for. This is what they are there to do. That's what a doctor's for. He's there to provide that counsel and help. He should have your best interest at heart. And so also should the elder. He can't force you to do a thing. He can only show you the truth from the Word. His expertise is wholly subject to an accepted body of knowledge, and that is the Scriptures. But more times than not, he knows what he's talking about, and he has your best interest at heart. You always have veto power to look at the Word yourself. But he also has, on the surface, authority given to him by God, a certain measure of credibility. You say, you know what? He believes the Word. He's telling me what to believe. He practices the Word. He's telling me how to practice. The elder's authority is from God's Word alone and for your spiritual well-being. I came across a phrase this week I thought was interesting. It was in Eugene Peterson's book, Working the Angles, a book on pastoral ministry. But he opens one of the chapters with these lines. He says, there's a saying among physicians that the doctor who is his own doctor has a fool for a doctor. The doctor who is his own doctor has a fool for a doctor. What do you think he's arguing there? He's pointing out that the body is such a complex thing, and we're so interested in our own comfort that we would very rarely give ourselves the best diagnosis. I mean, like, if we really saw that we could use a surgery, but could have some other option in the short term, we're probably going to go with the short-term good one and not say, you know what, I'm going to have a surgery. We need the benefit of outside help. In a similar way, don't we need the same thing spiritually? Look, hey, as a pastor here, here's a cool thing. I have doctors too. This is why I came to this church. I'm not the only one providing medical advice, spiritual advice here. I am looking to Phil and Mitch and Bill and Andrew to care for my soul. I know I need it. First Sunday I was here, I joined the church because I wanted to be submitted to these men's leadership and care. If I need that as a spiritual physician, if you will, don't we all? That's what the text is about. Look, here's my authoritative counsel to you today as a physician of the soul. First, if you're visiting today or maybe you've been here for several weeks, I say this clearly, you are not just unhealthy, you are spiritually dead apart from the grace of Jesus. And if you want to live eternally, you must repent of your sin and place your faith in Him. That's the clearest spiritual counsel I can give you today. Another piece of spiritual counsel, authoritative, is that God's Word is the source of all spiritual health and not the preacher. God's Word is the source of all spiritual health, not the preacher. Go straight for the source. Learn and live the Word. You know, that's what I love about our church. We give you the text ahead of time, by the way, for those of you who are members here, and say, hey, why don't you study this on your own before you get here on Sunday? And you know what we do afterward? We get together in small groups, and we talk about the text again. We're not talking about the preacher. We're talking about the text. There's a built-in accountability mechanism for whoever stands in this pulpit to preach. And you know what it is? It's the people. And so the way that you can best serve in this church is to continue to be a student of the Word, faithfully learning it and interpreting it for yourself so that you can be like those noble Bereans searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And then finally, my last piece of spiritual counsel. Elders have been appointed, though, to minister that Word of God to you. Don't resist that authority. Come under it for your benefit. And let me say this. I say this totally transparent. This is no backhanded comment. I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being sincere as I possibly can be. If you don't trust the leadership at this church, if you don't think that they handle the Word appropriately or live this out, let us or somebody help you find another church where you can submit to the spiritual leadership of that church. I really do mean that. Not because it's just my preference, because it's clear in Titus that this is the way that God set it up. To operate independently as a free-floating Christian is not God's plan or design. It would be foolish of you to ignore that type of counsel. And you hear me pray for him every week. There are plenty of other good churches in the area with pastors that you could respect and care for. We just want you under the authority and the leadership of some pastor at some church or some elder somewhere. So in light of all this, we need to pray. Will you pray for us? We pray for us that we would exercise this authority well. And I want to pray for you, that you would remain faithful to the Word, that you would protect yourself against the abuses of pastoral authority, but also leverage it for your benefit. Let's pray. We come to a text like this and we realize that it is your truth, or it is not something that is even easy or fun to talk about, but it's there. This is the way you've designed it. So I pray for myself and the leaders of this church, or that we would be careful with that authority that you've given us, that we would place ourselves under the Word, stay faithful to it in the way that we live, in the way that we learn. And Lord, we pray that the people you've entrusted to our care, that we would serve them well. Lord, that they would protect themselves against any abuse, against any abdication, by learning the Word on their own, but still looking to the leadership of their pastors. There's a fine balance, and we need your help to capture that. And Lord, if there are those who are here who have never come to the great physician, those who are still or sick with sin and have yet to receive that healing that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, Lord, use even a message like this to bring them to faith, bring them to repentance, and save them today. Lord, we love you and thank you for what you're going to do as a result of our prayer to you at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.